Anyway, would you stand with me as we begin by reading together this passage, the first six verses of chapter 22 of Luke's gospel. It reads as follows. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, and one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money, and he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we are here. I thank you for every single man and woman who are in this room right now, because we believe, God, that your Holy Spirit is here present with us, ministering to us, seeking to really communicate life to us in significant ways. And so, Lord, bless our time as we look to the Word of Life, we look to the Scriptures, and speak to us, Lord, in things that, in a way that makes a difference, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you've read the Bible, one of the things you pick up real quick is there's a lot of villains in the story. I mean, there's a lot of kind of nefarious characters, whether we're talking about Cain or Korah or Ahab or Jezebel. I mean, the list goes on and on of people who, for various reasons, became not very nice people and oftentimes became real opponents to the thing that God was actually trying to do in the world. But when the Bible speaks about Judas, it really comes as a different category. I mean, of all the bad characters in the Bible, he is clearly portrayed as the worst, for at least three simple reasons. Number one, who he betrayed. Number two, why he betrayed him. And number three, how he went about betraying him. In fact, it was later on in verse 48 of Luke 22, Jesus asks him the question. He says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" In fact, if you know the story, he used a kiss of Jesus to identify who was Jesus so that those who came to arrest him would grab the right guy. You know, to betray something with a kiss is probably about as low as you can go. Kisses are really designed to communicate love and intimacy. There's a certain sense of devotion and fidelity. In fact, when you think about kissing someone, really, it's such an intimate connection between you and another person that to do it for any other reason except for good would be just bad, really, really bad. That's why, in fact, in Proverbs 24:26, it says, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." In other words, if he wants to say, somebody who tells you the truth is being so gracious to you, it's almost as gracious as if someone had kissed you on the lips. To kiss and then betray, regardless of what the reason is, has got to be really a diabolical low point in any kind of relationship. And to do it to someone who was as pure and holy and loving and innocent as Jesus was, it kind of beggars comprehension because, you know, all of us have experienced betrayal by someone on some level at some time. And even though you can say that was very bad and wrong for them to do that, yet at the same time, you know that at least to some degree, you probably deserved it. You know, we're all sinners, we're all failing, we all see where, yeah, I can probably see why somebody would do something like that. But when you come to Jesus, what in the world could motivate someone like Judas to betray Jesus? I mean, even the 12 we find were totally dumbfounded by it because Judas wasn't like some stranger that just kind of showed up at the last minute. In fact, in Acts 1:16, Paul makes this statement. He says, "He was one of us, one of our number, and shared in this ministry. Chosen, appointed by God as one of the 12." He said, and this is what I think was staggering to them, is none of them saw it coming. Now, whether this was a flash of insanity that changed his behavior, or this guy was so good at deceiving, he was such a total sociopath, is hard to know. But the fact is, nobody suspected him of doing this. They didn't see it coming. And that's one of the things in life. We know that if we can see something bad coming, we can at least kind of brace ourselves for the blow. But it's when it just comes right out of thin air. It comes out of nowhere. It's unforeseen. It's kind of like friends of mine who have had businesses and they've trusted, say, a bookkeeper or an accountant and found that this person who they thought was their friend had been embezzling from them for years. They're stunned. I mean, there's this dual experience of saying on one hand, I have been done wrong, but I can't believe that this person would be the one who would betray my trust. And if you can kind of connect with that emotion, then you can begin to understand what these men must have been feeling. Jesus didn't feel this way. He makes it very clear. He knew it was coming, and he saw it. But for those 12, the other 11 disciples, this was a shot out of the dark. Which really leads me to two questions, really. Number one is, why was it that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, as they're described, why did they feel that it was necessary to kill Jesus? Why was that such a pressing issue for them? And then secondly, why did Judas agree to do it, to be part of this process? Well, the first question is really easy enough to answer. I mean, Matthew says in chapter 27, verse 18 of his gospel, he says, it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him, speaking about turning him over to Pilate for execution. We know it really galled this religious elite, this clique, that the large crowds liked Jesus and preferred to listen to him rather than to them. In fact, back in chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. In other words, they couldn't get enough of what Jesus had to say. Here, these guys who were real professionals, and people, maybe they just didn't understand what they were saying, but they weren't gathering around them. They were gathering around Jesus. And so that kind of professional envy, if you will, is somewhat understandable. That doesn't catch us completely off guard. But you add to the fact that to them it was so unfair because he was an outsider. He was without necessary credentials. He was without the kind of certification. He didn't have the kind of assigned authority, the rites of passage. He didn't have the sheepskin hanging on the wall that said, you now can tell people what God says and what God thinks. You can talk about his word. And so in a sense, it's like this is terribly unfair. But if we add to that, that it didn't help that he had publicly labeled them in Matthew 23, well, in order of his statements or his descriptions of them, four times he called them hypocrites. He called them blind guides several times. He called them fools, whitewashed tombs, murderers, snakes, and vipers. And he says, if you actually convert someplace, somebody, they're two times the child of hell they were before they ever talked to you. These are not compliments. And it would be hard enough to hear it in a closed, private setting. Jesus is saying it in front of the very crowds that they're trying to impress. Really, he, ethically, morally, he stripped them in front of the crowds and said, this is who these people really are. Well, not surprisingly, Matthew goes on to tell us in chapter 13 and again in chapter 15, he says, they took offense at him. Really? The New Literal Translation says, they were deeply offended. It's an interesting word, this word offense, scandalizio. It comes from a root word, scandalon, which means a trap or a snare, a bait stick. If you can get the picture. When I was a kid growing up in California, I used to get a wooden fruit box, and I would put a stick with a string around it to lift up one side of it, and then I put breadcrumbs underneath the box, and I would wait for all the birds to gather under the box. Anybody else do this as a kid? Am I the only one who had this kind of twisted mind? And I would sit there and wait till the birds got in there, and then I'd pull the stick, and it clopped out on the birds and trapped them, and then I would sit there and saying, now what am I going to do? I mean, my mom wouldn't serve them, so I eventually just let them go. I didn't really think the plan out. But that's the kind of the idea, a bait stick, the way of trapping someone in something. And he says basically what they became is entrapped by bitterness and resentment. They literally resented him with such a deep, gnawing, grinding bitterness that they couldn't stand to even know that he was alive. I don't know if you've ever been there. I don't think I have. where you've hated or resented someone so much that you wanted them dead. I don't know if you had a chance, the movie Unbroken's come out. I haven't seen the movie. I read the book when it came out. Powerful testimony. But here is this gentleman who has been tortured in the prison camps, and his whole vision of life before he finds Christ is to locate the man who was his chief tormentor and literally kill him until Christ changed his heart. But I don't understand that kind of hatred, that kind of, nor maybe because I haven't been treated that way. But nonetheless, that's the kind of emotion that's being described here on these parts. They see Jesus and they want him dead. They despise him with every fiber of their being. But even beyond that, they considered him to be pretty dangerous. Dangerous threat to their welfare, at least. In fact, in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, in verse 48, he says they're having this conversation about what to do about Jesus. You know, I mean, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Crowds are showing up to see Lazarus and to see Jesus. I mean, it's a pretty impressive sign. And they're trying to figure out, well, maybe we should go back and kill Lazarus again. I mean, I don't know how that would have worked. Kill him, and Jesus raised him, kill him, kind of the yo-yo effect, I don't know. But they basically have this conversation. If we let him go on like this, speaking of Jesus, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, this wasn't an altogether unreasonable concern on their part. You see, the Passover was very near. And what is Passover about? It's about freedom from slavery. And there's a reason why every Passover tended to be an opportunity for rebellion against Rome to take place. That's why Pontius Pilate and his soldiers were in Jerusalem in the first place, to quell any revolt that might come. And it didn't help matters that when Jesus had entered a few days previously, the people were crying out and calling him King David, son of David, the Messiah. And then he goes and he turns over the tables of the moneylenders in the temple. I mean, these are a whole bunch of stuff's going on that in a very reasonable way, they're looking and saying, this thing could completely blow up in our face. In their minds, the stage was set for something really bad to happen. A revolt could break out easily. In fact, that's why because of Jesus' great popularity at this point, the idea of getting rid of Jesus was not such a simple do. Under ordinary circumstances, you arrest him, you try him, you accuse him, condemn him, and kill him. But they knew that he was popular. In fact, we read here, it says, they watched for an opportunity to get rid of Jesus. Actually, the text literally means to kill him when no crowd was present. I like the way the New Living Translation put it. It said, they wanted to kill him without starting a riot, a possibility they greatly feared. The possibility they greatly feared. But little did they foresee that the opportunity would come to them all on its own in the form of Judas. You know, I think in their minds they probably thought, God has answered our prayers. Judas was to them a godsend. Now, they weren't worshiping the God of Israel. They were worshiping the God whose first name starts with Satan. But the reality is that they saw this as being this beautiful opportunity in their mind. The harder question, though, to answer for me is why Judas did this in the first place. What was his motivators? And it's interesting, if you listen to people, you read the books, you find that some believe that he did it because he was just born bad, that he was predestined by God to be this nefarious character. And they look at verses like John 6:70, where it says, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And therefore they say, well, actually he was demon-possessed. But that's not necessarily what the term diabolos, as it's used there, has to mean. In fact, it literally means someone who is a deceiver, someone who is a false accuser. In other words, more likely that Jesus is saying, I've chosen you 12, but one of you is going to be the betrayer. One of you is going to betray me. And he says that repeatedly. Still, some others suggest that it wasn't completely his fault. They say, well, the devil made him do it. That's one of my favorite excuses. But nonetheless, it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And it doesn't have to mean that he became possessed. What it can actually refer to is that he became completely given over in his mind and his heart to Satan's ways. You see, neither of these statements necessarily mean that Judas was demon-possessed or without free will. In fact, what he did willingly and with premeditation. He was the one who initiated contact with the religious leaders. He's the one who presents them with a plan how Jesus can be taken and arrested. In fact, in Matthew 24:14, it says, Then one of the 12, one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" And even up to the very end, at the Last Supper, Jesus gives him a choice, gives him a chance, gives him an opportunity not to follow through. Listen to how it reads in Matthew 26:21. "And while they're eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sad," speaking of the disciples, "and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.'" I mean, here was the opportunity. At that moment, Judas could have humbled himself and repented and said, "I don't want to do this. I can't do this. I don't want to go through with the plan." Now, I know some of you are going to say, "Well, but that was God's plan. It had to happen that way." God has lots of bad people in his world that he can use to do bad things. I mean, he could have found a replacement if that's what your concern is. But what really strikes me is, why did Judas do it in the first place? Because even when you and I do bad things, we can't get past the fact that we really have a choice in the matter. We can try to justify our actions by saying, "Well, I was pushed to it by this development, or I was influenced this way, or someone took advantage of me, or they pressured me, or blackmailed me," or any list of excuses we offer. But in the end, we are the captains of our own fate in that sense. We do have the ability of free will to choose what we do. If we lie, we cheat, and we steal, regardless of the extenuating circumstances, we are still the one who makes the decision to pull that proverbial trigger. And the same thing is true with Judas. You see, the Gospels tell us two things about Judas. The closest we get to any kind of character summary, in John 12:6, they simply says, "He was a thief." Now, it's interesting because here's a guy who's motivated by greed. That's why people steal. They're greedy, with a good mixture of laziness on the side. But I thought about greed. What is greed? And I suddenly realized that greed is nothing else but monetary pride. Monetary pride. In other words, to steal something from somebody else, to greedily go after money, is basically to say, "I deserve to have more than I might have otherwise. This is owed to me. I have a right." And so when it calls him a thief, you have to understand that nobody steals because they think they're harming somebody else as much as they're righting what they see as the injustice. "I deserve to have your money more than you deserve to have your money." I remember talking to someone who had taken advantage of somebody else financially, and he made the most amazing statement to me. He said, "Well, if they kept the money, they would just waste it on something stupid. At least I'm going to do something good with it." I'm never amazed at the ability we have to rationalize bad behavior. But nonetheless, that's kind of the pride that, "Well, it's better it's in my hands than it's in someone else's." But the second thing that we're told in chapter 6, all the way back in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, is that he became a traitor. He wasn't born that way. It was something that he became. But in a way, these two statements only describe his actions. They don't really tell us what was the motive underlying it. What was essentially the stumbling block? What was the thing that triggered his actions? You see, because as we look at Judas, really, he had no justifiable reason for doing what he was doing. I mean, I was thinking about it. What As Peter would, he was chosen. And what did Jesus say about the chosen? In John 6:70, he said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12?" Jesus didn't say, "I chose 11 of you, and one I'm allowing to hang around so he can betray me." No, he says, "I have chosen you." In fact, he goes on in chapter 15, verse 16, to tell us what he had been chosen for. "I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." God chose him to be fruitful, to live that life that he yearned to live, to have that sense of inner purpose and meaning and fulfillment that comes when we discover what God has created us for, when we discover what God has given us that we can do the best, and we're able to start doing it the most so that it defines who we are as people in this world. That's what it means to be chosen by God. That God made you to do something best, and he wants to position you so you can do it the most. He had been chosen as apostle. Secondly, he had been loved. I love the statement in John 13:1 as we're talking about the beginning of the Last Supper. And it says that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And how did he do that? He initially began by washing their feet. We'll talk more about this when we get into the rest of the chapter, but he washed their feet. But keep in mind, he washed Judas's feet just like John and Peter and James and the rest of the 11. He got on his knees and he washed their feet. He wanted Judas to know that he was loved. Thirdly, Jesus trusted him, or at least entrusted to him something. When he says in Mark 3:14, he appointed 12, not 11, but 12. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Do you realize that when Judas went out with the other guys, he went preaching just like them, that he prayed for people, that people received gifts of healing and ministry? Now, this may be a shocking way of viewing him to many of us because we always see him with horns and a red cape and a pitchfork. We don't see him in any kind of a positive sense. And yet, externally, there was nothing about his behavior that would have made him stand out in the minds of the other 12 or 11 men. And talking about being trusted, it says in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, he was the keeper of the money bag. Well, let me ask you this. Do you entrust your money to somebody that you don't trust? Here, I want you to keep this because I know you'll steal it. It doesn't work that way, does it? We assume that when we entrust money to someone, or anything for that matter, that what we've given to them is safe because they are safe. They are trustworthy. They are reliable. Yeah, we all get that wrong sometimes. But nonetheless, this is the assumption. Jesus is showing him, "I'm going to trust you, Judas, even though I know what's in you." And even fourthly, Jesus honored him. And again, we'll get more into this, but at the Last Supper, there's a place that was assigned for each person based upon their importance. And where does he put Judas at the table? He puts him in the seat of the most honored guest. He puts him in the most important, valuable seat in the room. And he exalts Judas, knowing that Judas is even going to betray him that night. So the question really comes back, what happened that moved Judas from being maybe at best a simple thief to becoming history's most notorious traitor? Again, remember again, he wasn't born a traitor. He became that. Something or some things happened. What was it? Well, I believe he got offended. You know, the story of Benedict Arnold, who was the worst traitor in American history, at least ancient history, or founding of the nation, is a fascinating individual. But when you get down to why did Benedict Arnold betray his country, and the answer is really sad and petty. He was offended for having been passed over for promotion in high position. He considered himself to be a better general and more qualified than men who were promoted over him. And he was probably right, actually. He probably was right. But what's really interesting is I think that Judas had the same issue, that he had been passed over by what would seem to him men of lesser ability and qualification. You see, he's the only one of the 12 who was not a Galilean. Now, this gets into a kind of the social structure of the time, but you just simply understand that people from Galilee were looked down upon by people from Judea. Judeans were kind of the spiritual blue bloods. They were the people of the upper crust. They could track their family lineage. Remember when Isaiah talks about Galilee of the Gentiles? There were many Galileans who were converts to Judaism by the sword. They either converted or, you know, they could get the circumcision, which I call the small cut, or they could get the big cut where they had their neck sliced. And they were forced into this conversion. And so it was always a question, how committed are these Galileans? Because many of them could not trace their lineage back. And I don't know if that's true of the apostles or not, because it's interesting to me that that Levi is the only one whom we're told what tribe he came from. There's no tribal reference to any of the rest. Maybe significant, maybe not. But Judas came from the town, it's called Iscariot in Greek, Keriot in Hebrew, a village in Judea. He probably was better educated, better trained. I mean, after all, he is the guy who's handling all the administrative affairs of the organization. He's the kind of the executive pastor on staff running the show. And I think in his mind, the fact that he was being dealt with unfairly was evidenced by the fact that Peter, James, and John, men who had no religious preparation, no spiritual leadership before Jesus called them, they were fishermen, after all. And you have to understand the society of that time. If your father was a fisherman, you were a fisherman. End of story. Your father was a cabinet maker, you're a cabinet maker. There was no career path that you could follow. There was no advancement. There was no upward mobility. You followed the path of what your father set before you. That's why Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Because Jesus calling him, Peter's first reaction is, I'm a sinner. You have to understand that the rabbis, the religious leaders, would never say that of themselves. They said just the opposite. I'm not a sinner. Peter is basically saying to Jesus, you're calling me to train as one of your disciples? I am in no way qualified to do that. I'm a fisherman. Jesus turns it around and says, and I'm going to make you another kind of fisherman. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And here is Judas looking at these subterranean creatures, these knuckle draggers with Neanderthal genes. You know, he's looking at these guys. He's listening to Peter spout off stuff and half the time getting it so wrong he gets rebuked in front of everybody. And Jesus pulls Peter, James, and John closer and closer and closer and makes it very clear that Peter is going to be the lead apostle in this group. Don't tell me you can't identify with that emotion. Don't tell me, if you've ever had a job and you saw somebody get promoted over you that shouldn't have, don't tell me you don't understand that emotion. Don't tell me how you can work for a contract and provide a better option and they hire the other guy for unfair reasons. I mean, the list goes on and on of ways that we feel that we can be betrayed. How many times does a wife love a husband beyond anything he deserves and he throws her aside and goes for a younger model, along with a red convertible and a toupee? I know three things seem to go together. I don't know. We all know this emotion. And I think this was boiling inside of Judas. I think offense doesn't just come all of a sudden. We don't have this sudden moment where we get offended and then we change our behavior. It's kind of like what we say, the straw that breaks the camel's back. Or we say things like, that's the last straw. You got to be collecting straw for a long time to get to the last straw. What is it, that breakthrough thing that happens? What is that single drop that causes the cup to overflow? You have to understand that this stuff builds. And I personally think that for Judas, this resentment, this sense of offense had been building in him for quite a while. And then came the incident. John 12, it reads this way. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, as usual, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. This is an ointment that they would put on your body when you died. It puts off a sweet fragrance because they didn't embalm people. And when you were laying dead, you know, the blood begins to decay very quickly and you begin to stink even more quickly. And so if you want your family to come in over there and mourn your loss and pray over your dead body, you got to get something to deal with that bad smell. And so they would slather their bodies with this nard. And the more you could afford to buy, the better it was, because the longer your relatives could stand to be around your rotting corpse. Here she had a pint of pure nard. I mean, that's a lot. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds, which tells us he was an unbelievably wealthy man. But people actually saved up through their lifetime to be able to buy this stuff, to have it ready so that they could be honored in their death by their relatives. Mary, who suddenly saw Lazarus raised from the dead, said to herself, "I don't need this anymore. Jesus is the resurrection of life. I don't need this. Death is no longer a problem for me." And she took this expensive nard and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." We're talking about, in today's money, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 of value in this thing. And she just wasted it on Jesus in his mind. And then he goes on and says, "He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. A keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." But then Jesus rebukes him. He said, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Now, I like to contrast Judas's response, because this is the only time we ever read of Judas being publicly rebuked by Jesus or anybody else. Again, as I said with Peter, I mean, it's like we expect it. If he's talking, it's usually with a foot in his mouth. So we just kind of expect that's going to be the case. But I think it set Judas off. And I suspect that the resentment that had been building for some time suddenly broke loose in a flood of disdain and deceptiveness, because Luke tells us, "Then, after this, then Satan entered Judas, and he went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus." This word offense, as I said, is a fascinating one, because it's really a tool that Satan uses to trap us. I would say that every one of us in this room struggles with being offended on a fairly regular basis. Things that happen to us all the time, and we take offense at it. We personally feel attacked or wounded or criticized or faulted. And that's a pretty normal response, but it's a problem, because it's also a pretty effective trap that Satan can use to ruin you. He can use it to ruin you. And it's interesting, because what it does, according to Paul, is it gives Satan a foothold in your life. What is that word foothold? Well, the Greek word topos means, you know, topographical. It means ground. It gives him a place to stand. It gives him a toehold or a foothold or a place where he can become resident in your life. It gives him a controlling interest in what you do and what you think. He begins to influence your thoughts. He literally, in the very real sense, begins to enter in to how you start thinking. And many times without you even thinking it, realizing it, because we justify our offenses by some kind of sense of right and wrong and fairness. How do we avoid giving into that? Well, Paul said in Ephesians 4:25, he said, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. I think the very first way that we deal with not being caught up in offenses is being honest and truthful about what happened. How many of us get offended by something that someone has done, but never have the courage to go to them and say, I was offended? The truth of the matter is most of us avoid that like the plague because we just kind of stuff it and pretend like it's not there, and yet it doesn't go away that easily. You have to address that, if not simply to say, God, in all honesty, my feelings were hurt, I was offended, I felt like I was dealt wrongly. Sometimes we even feel that way towards God. Speak the truth about it. Be honest with yourself that you have been offended. Because what we have to understand is the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of truth. And he fills those who want to walk and to dwell and to live in the truth. But secondly, Paul goes on to say, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anger has a lot of different iterations. In fact, in verse 31 of the same chapter, Paul goes through and lists all the different ways that anger can express itself. He says it can express itself in bitterness. You know the problem with bitterness is it makes you bitter to the taste. How do you know if somebody is struggling with bitterness in their life? They become bitter to the taste. You hang around them and suddenly you're just going, this wormwood starts coming out of them. And you realize that every time you touch the sponge, what comes out is not refreshment, but something really kind of distasteful. They just can't hold in their feelings. In fact, it talks about, Paul said, secondly, it brings out rage. Literally, the term means boiling and churning. That's just boiling away, ruminating inside of you. Anger, which is an impulse to anger, or impulse to vengeance. Brawling, where we actually want to fight with people. I'll give him a piece of my mind. You ever say stuff like that? Well, I'm just going to tell him exactly what I think. I don't care if they like it or not. How does that work for you? Does that usually produce some real good result? Yeah, I didn't think so. He said it leads to slander. Where we say things that, slander doesn't mean that's true or not true. It means it's designed to detract and to diminish the other person in the eyes of others. We say things that are designed to make the other person look less than what we think they are. And then malice is just this free-ranging emotion of wanting to injure somebody, see them injured. It's the kind of thing that Solomon warned about. He says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, because the Lord may see your heart and withdraw his judgment. You know what I found is an amazing thing? I've found that I have prayed that God would deal with somebody because of how mean and nasty they're behaving. And went away feeling like God wasn't really joining with me in that prayer. My wife and I had the experience the other night where someone who, we just see them hurting another person's life and it's killing us. And we just poured out our hearts before God. And suddenly it occurred to me in our prayer time. I said, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would so bomb them with your love and your grace, that they'd be so overwhelmed with your goodness, that I pray that you would bless them financially and every way. You just overwhelm them with your goodness, that they would not have any room left for all of this anger and hatred and bitterness. And the next thing we know, we find out this man just broke, weeping in tears. And going to the very person he was injuring and saying, am I doing wrong? And we were just stunned. Because you see, what the enemy wants to do is take on the role of being the avenger. When God says very clearly, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. What does that make us? It turns us into the role of the intercessors. We're like Jesus, who right now is on the right hand of the Father, interceding in your behalf and saying, Lord, Don't hold that against him. I know he's not being very loving right now. I know she's not being very kind. I know that bitterness has taken hold, and resentment and offenses are doing the thing, and they're behaving in a way that doesn't. But Lord, have mercy upon them. Father, forgive them. Put the punishment of their sin on me. That's why he wants us to be imitators of Christ, that we become the intercessors, that we say with him as he hung on the cross, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. Judas didn't realize what he did. When he finally did, what did he do? He went out and killed himself because he couldn't live with the shame, the guilt. Now, I know some of you are going to say to me, but I know I'm supposed to forgive, and I know I'm supposed to move on and let go of this, but I just can't. Well, James has an answer for that too. Sometimes I get mad at the Bible. It has an answer for everything. And I usually don't like the answer at the moment. But listen to what James says in James 4, 7 and 8. He said, submit yourselves then to God. If you can't forgive, then go back and say, Lord, I submit myself to you. And in doing that, he says, you will resist the devil and he will flee from you. He becomes neutralized. He no longer can enter into your thought life because you've now just submitted yourself to God. And then thirdly, he says, and come near to God, and he will come near to you. You and I found cures bitterness and resentment and anger and all that kind of stuff that you can feel towards people. Being near to God. When you're near to God, there's no room for that other stuff. Because what the scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom, there is release from bondage and slavery. Here's why this is so central and so critical to us as Christians. As Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples in John's gospel, he looked at them and he said a whole bunch of stuff. But one of the things he said is, he said, you need to understand this. By this, men will know that you're my disciples. By your love one to another. And as I have loved you, so love one another. High standard. I get it. Tough to do. That's if we could love people conveniently, then we would do it more frequently. Just the very thing of saying, I need to love this brother, love this sister, love this person, implies that there is something unlovely about them that you're trying to get past. In this room, I think probably I'm the only person who doesn't have an unlovely feature about me. What? Isn't that the reality? Everybody has some very unlovely features about them because we are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, and that's what it means, amazing that God would love you and save you and want to continue to hang out with you because he really does. But he says, here's what's essential. If you really want to live a life that says to the rest of the world that there's something different going on inside of this organism, it comes by committing yourself to saying, Lord, I submit to myself and I ask you to give me a heart of love for this person. For me, practically, I just start praying that God would bless them. God bless them. Because I concluded years ago that people who do unkind things to us do it because they feel like you or the world around them is unkind to them. That's why they do it. When they get swallowed up by the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, there's no more room left for doing anything that's unkind. And that's why he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, because what creates joy in our life? We get joy from knowing that God has been unbelievably gracious and kind to us. God loves me. He loves me right where I'm at, right now. You may not love me right now where I'm at, but God does. That's the beauty of it. That it's not about you or me, about our performance. It's about his intentionality to love those who are in many ways so unlovable. Submit yourself to God. And by just that simple submission to saying, God, I acknowledge that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and this is reality. It resists the devil. He has to get out of there. He can no longer enter into your thought life. And what is replaced was you begin to come near to God. He becomes near to you. There's no more room for bitterness, resentment, slander, anger, malice. There's no more room for that. All there's room left for is just to simply say, thank you, Jesus, for loving me and just let me go out there and love other people. Father, I pray that you'd give us listening ears, processing minds, but most importantly, Lord, that you would give us responsive hearts. You said it's with the heart that we believe, Lord. And the reality is we believe that you died on the cross for our sins, and we praise you for that, Lord. But sometimes we don't believe that it's that important for us to love our enemies, or that important to pray for those who despitefully have used us, or to pray and love those people who have not been kind to us and have not showed us due consideration or recognition or promotion or whatever we think is the offensive action on their part. God, deliver us that when we find ourselves becoming offended, help us to step back and understand this is a trap. This is a satanic trap that he's going to use to capture me and quench the Spirit of God in my life and make me ineffective for his kingdom. I pray for my brothers and sisters right now, Lord. I know that there's some of them who just really are bound up with some offense. They're just trapped by it, and they don't believe that they can be set free. I pray, Lord, right now in the name of Jesus, that you would reach out and touch them by your Holy Spirit, that you would lift that oppressive spirit from them, and that you would fill them with your Spirit of grace and with your love and with your joy. We ask in Jesus' name.